He came to Central, I believe, from Duke, or about that same time. And he was very instrumental in some of what we did. Some of you have heard me refer to the 70s as the time in which we try to decide and study about the gospel. And to know the gospel, the difference in the gospel and the traditions of the churches of Christ. You know, that was a little bit of the turmoil of the 1960s. Everybody was challenging everything. And tradition, if it was tradition, it was bad. Any of you remember any of that time? If it was tradition, it was bad. We weren't looking for traditions to get rid of. We just wanted to know the difference so we'd know how to proceed into the future. That study group, it was people who came and who went. Bob was involved. I was involved. John Canterbury was involved. You don't know Dick Counts, Gene Comer. That group just existed as an ad hoc group that just came together. We studied a lot in the letters. We studied Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians, trying to understand the gospel message. And that actually laid the foundation for what we did in the late 60s and into the 70s. Because if that had not happened, I don't believe we would have been able to make all the changes we had to make to adjust from a church in the end of the 70s, a church that was all white, half of the people were over 60 years old, and we had about 295 people on average attendance. 4 years later, 4.5 years later, this congregation was a third, people of color, and the average age had dropped to 45, under 45. And I just don't believe those changes, any of you know anything about church, I just don't believe those changes would not have happened had the leadership not had a good, solid understanding of what the Scripture said in various areas. Now, I said that to lead up to Bob. He's a very careful in his handling of the Scriptures. He's very thorough, and he does his homework well and considers it, and it's been rehearsed 1,000 times in his mind before it ever comes out his mouth. But it is the biblical basis for what we will see and hear in this series. How do we best live in a world where there are so many different things that are against Christian principle? And yet, we don't want to become judgmental and reject those who are different one way or the other. So I might add just a little bit. After being a trial lawyer for a little while, Bob became the chief counsel of University of Alabama in Huntsville, where he had a prestigious and great career there for 40 years. So you got to know he was doing things right and had to use a lot of good judgment and plain wisdom to have that position in an era in which universities were changing and changing and changing, and there was some issue on the table a day that required legal counsel. So it's a privilege to have my friend, a longtime study partner, to speak with us in a series he's given a lot of thought to and a lot of practical wisdom. Bob?
I'm going to start by reading John, a verse from from John 1:14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Son, full of grace and truth. Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you tonight. I appreciate so much the invitation from this congregation to come and share some ideas with you. As Richard mentioned, Cindy and I were members here, I hate to say long ago because that makes me seem old, but that is in fact true, long ago. First when I was a single man coming back to Huntsville, and then after we married and started raising our children. And back then, this was the place where we met as a congregation. So this is a very familiar place for me. And John, I remember hearing about y'all redoing and rebuilding the gymnasium, the Family Life Center, after the damage. I remember when that was built. And I remember getting up on a ladder as we were building those cement blocks and pouring insulation down into the blocks so that it would not be too warm and not be too cold. So it's good to be here tonight, and it's good to see some old friends. It's very much like coming home. I want to begin with some introductory comments before we launch out. First of all, I want to say that I am by no means an expert at all in this area. In fact, some have asked me, well, how did you get interested in the area of same-sex attraction? Several years ago, the Mayfair elders decided to undertake a series of studies on topics of current concern, and one of them was this topic. And so all of us were volunteered or appointed to do some background reading and lead the discussion, and this was the one that I got. I may have volunteered, I may have been appointed, I don't know. So I spent as much time as I could reading. It turned into over a year. The topic that I thought was very simple and open and shut was much more complex and much broader than I thought. And so after about a year of reading what I could get my hands on, we did have this study. And what I'm going to share with you and what we'll be thinking about over the next 4 weeks is really an outgrowth of that study. I did try to consult people from a variety of fields in what I read, law, the academics, psychology, counseling, and of course religion. And I will say that about a dozen of the books that I read, or the books and articles, were written by those who are same-sex attracted and who are attempting to live faithfully under the cross of Christ. So I try to get a broad basis for the things that I would talk about with my shepherds and then with you tonight. Because I'm not an expert, I will not be at all surprised if you disagree with something that I say or some of my conclusions. I hope, as we all do when we approach a matter like this, that we do so with great humility, trying to be faithful to the Word of God and also the Spirit of Christ, trying to be people of both, as Jesus was, truth and grace. A couple words about terminology. I think we're all familiar with the terms homosexual and lesbian. They don't need any further definition. The term gay is also one that has a good bit of currency in this current discussion. It's not one of my favorite words for reasons that I'll mention in a few moments, but it is a good shorthand term for, in some instances, an individual who regards himself as a homosexual or those who fall into both the homosexual and lesbian camp, and so I will therefore use it. LGBT. Is an acronym, of course, standing for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. In the current conversation, that acronym has actually been expanded to about 9 different letters, and I know Delois is well familiar with that. I will only be dealing with the first 3, really the first 2. Transgenderism is a totally different topic, conversation for another day, and so we will not go there. Another term that you may not be as familiar with is same-sex attracted, sometimes abbreviated SSA. I think this is a very good term. I will use it. You'll see it in my slides, because I think it reflects the essence of what we're really talking about. I may at times use the expression we, or the church, or Christians. I'm not talking about Central, not talking about Mayfair, really. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the body of believers in a more general sense, Christendom, if you will. So I want to be sure that that I'm understood there. Some of the things that we will look at will be familiar territory, and you will say, yes, that's what I thought. Some of the things I hope will make us all a little bit uncomfortable. Certainly my study did for me. I might sort of preview where we're going. I appreciate the fact that four Wednesday nights has been allowed for this study. Tonight we will look primarily at where we are in our culture and how we got here. There's an interesting statement in 1 Chronicles 13, or 12 rather, when David was assembling an army. He gathered 200 men from the tribe of Issachar, and the text tells us they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And I think we need to understand our culture and the trends and what's going on around us in part so we know, based on the Word of God, how we can best respond. So that's what we'll spend our time on tonight. I'll also look at some of the aspects of same-sex attraction. Next time, we will take up the all-important topic of what does God say about this. The last two Wednesday nights, we will deal with the issue of, in the context that we find ourselves today in our culture and with the Word of God in our minds, how do we respond to this issue and how to respond to people? How do we respond to people? And I guess as a last comment, I will say this. I know in an audience of this size, as in any audience, there are those who have been personally, who are personally affected by same-sex attraction, either directly or because you have family, friends, coworkers, neighbors who are same-sex attracted. I think you have a unique perspective that I probably do not have, and you have a great deal to contribute to this discussion, and I simply want to acknowledge that. And I also want to acknowledge this important fact. This is an issue to be addressed, right? We need to get our minds around it, but we always need to keep in mind the fact that behind the issue are people. Because of that, we need to do our thinking and our communicating and our acting with great sensitivity because of that reality. I will try to allow a couple of words, questions at the end tonight. You may say, well, I didn't hear this from Bob tonight, and so I want to find out about it. Well, it may be that you didn't hear it tonight because I'm only doing one part of what I hope to cover, giving you an idea of where I hope to go. Maybe it will be that your questions will be answered as we move forward. I want to begin by looking at sort of a collage of what I would call different aspects of this issue that I think sort of open our minds to what it is we're dealing with. The first is a news report from our own Huntsville Times 2 years ago, reporting the fact that a Deidre Gunn, actually an obstetrician at UAB, Dr. Gunn, and interestingly, former Miss Alabama and Miss America, married her girlfriend. The marriage ceremony was officiated by a lesbian minister from a community church in Birmingham. Dr. Gunn said, "It's very freeing when you realize who you are and begin to express yourself in that way." Reverend Shelton said, "I am so very proud of her." David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons have written a great, great book that I would strongly commend to you called Good Faith. And they say this, "Christians struggle to know what to say, what to believe, how to think, how to stay friends across the gap between deeply held and opposing views. People want to know how they can remain committed to orthodoxy and be a true and loyal friend to LGBT people. And if they are Christians who have same-sex attractions, how to live in a manner consistent with Scripture. How can we love our LGBT neighbors and remain faithful to a biblical sexual ethic? This is just a photograph that was taken in 2015, shortly after the Obergefell Supreme Court decision, which made legal in all states of this country same-sex marriages. So you can see the celebration going on with the familiar rainbow flags. Lynn Stanton, I'm not going to read this. He is the Family Formation Studies Director of Focus on the Family. I think I got that right. He says somewhat the same thing as Lyons and Kittimer said. It talks about the two polar worlds, our wanting to be faithful to Scripture, but at the same time, we want to treat those who are same-sex attracted with graciousness and acceptance. It's a difficult balance. But the part I have bolded, I think, is particularly relevant. How many of us feel we're doing this well? He said, I think we seem to be just fumbling through it, trying our best, but largely failing to get much of it right. And he suggests it's important that we get it right, given our allegiance to Christ. Peter Hubbard is a counselor and minister, I think, of a church in South Carolina. He says, the first time I counseled a man struggling with same-sex attraction, I felt awkward. I didn't know what to say. He said, I wanted to help. But he said, you know, we just seem so different. I'm a happily married pastor, and how could I help someone who seems so different from me? He said, I asked him a lot of questions, and he said, this man risked so much as he shared his fears, his joys, his failures, and his victories. And then he said, the more I listened, the more I learned, the more I realized we are not different. We are the same. Our specific battles and sins may vary, but our hearts are the same. And our daily need for the grace of Jesus is the same. I apologize for my raspy voice. I've been wrestling with this all day long. Gregory Coles is a young, same-sex attracted it's time he wrote the book that I read. He was a graduate student at Penn State. He's the music director of his church. And he writes this. I promise to tell you my story. I'll tell you how I cried and prayed and begged God to make me straight, or else to make me believe that the Bible left room for monogamous same-sex relationships. I'll tell you how God kept refusing to do either one, how he kept pointing me back to the cross of Christ, how I followed my Savior in costly obedience, and this is important, and became a mythical creature, a thing that wasn't supposed to exist, a single gay Christian. I'll tell you what it's like to belong nowhere, to know that much of my Christian family will forever consider me unnatural and dangerous because of something that feels as involuntary to me as my eye color. And to know that much of the LGBT community that shares my experience as a sexual minority will disagree with the way I've chosen to interpret the call of Jesus. Well, these slides, I think, and these statements will give you an idea, I think, of what we're needing to think about. I am going to quote liberally, I think, from the writings because, number one, the authors are a lot more knowledgeable than I am. And secondly, I think it's important that you hear the voices of some of these folks. We're living in the midst of a revolution. Dr. Albert Mohler, who's one of the leading evangelical thinkers of our time, he's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote this statement. The fuller quote is here. He describes that we're facing a set of challenges that he thinks really exceed anything that we have experienced in the past. In Western Europe and North America, it's a subtle and dangerous revolution. It's a revolution of ideas, one that's transforming the entire moral structure of meaning and life that we have recognized for centuries. We are facing a redefinition of marriage and transformation of the family. A complete transformation of the way human beings relate to one another in the most intimate context of life. You may or may not agree, but some of the observers and commentators feel that there really is no parallel in history to the challenge that the church is facing today. And you know, as we look back, really in the lifetime of so many of us, we can think of a time when the church's teachings and doctrines concerning human sexuality was viewed as taking the high moral ground. Everyone may not have agreed with what the church taught, what scripture taught, but the church was viewed as sort of the guardian of virtue, the guardians of what was good and right. Is that true today? No longer. No longer. I would suggest to you that the church and biblical teachings are viewed in two ways. First, irrelevant. That is, the church and scripture has nothing really to add to the conversation today about these important matters, marriage and family and the expression of our sexuality. But not just irrelevant, not just something to be ignored, but something that is dangerous, something that is morally deficient. We're on the wrong side of the line now. This is a dramatic reversal, isn't it? Now, some of you may say, well, you know, pretty much throughout time, you know, God's view of what is right and culture's view of what is right has been different, right? So this is perhaps nothing new. I would suggest to you that it is a little bit unique because of the extent to which our culture now has decided to abandon any notion of honoring or living up to or even acknowledging the legitimacy of the scripture's teaching. Not only that, we are facing what has been described as a full court press, I like that term, by influential and powerful voices in politics, the arts, business, education, the media, demanding full acceptance of gay practices, demanding that gay relationships be regarded as normal and equally valuable as heterosexual relationships. And I have to add this, added to these voices today are voices coming out of the Christian community that are joining them and saying, yes, this is fine, these practices are good. And so I think indeed the challenge that we're facing as a church today and as Christians is indeed unique. Well, how did it happen that we went from where we used to be to where we are today? It happened because of other moral and intellectual and cultural changes that were taking place over this period of time. And when I say over this period of time, I'm talking about a period of time that some of us have lived through, not all of us, but going really back to about the 1960s. And there are several developments that have been pinpointed and identified as critical in understanding the change in our culture's thinking. One is the eclipse of marriage, the weakening of marriage. In the 1960s, you may or may not have been aware, but most states changed their divorce laws, and they changed them in two respects. First, they made no-fault divorce the law pretty much of each state, unilateral divorce. So what I mean by that is it was no longer necessary to charge misconduct if you wanted to file for divorce. You didn't have to allege abuse or infidelity or abandonment. All you had to allege under the laws that were changed back in the 1960s was we can't live together. We have irreconcilable differences. And there's really no way to defend that. The second change that was made, and I was not aware of this until I read this, was a change in the way of property settlements and support settlements were arrived at. In terms of property settlements, it became more favorable, according to the source, to husbands. And support settlements, alimony, became more favorable to women. So what impact did this have on divorces? Well, the disincentive for many to file for divorce thinking, you know, I'll end up with nothing, I'll end up with no support, no property, was removed for many. The divorce rate doubled after the 1960s. in this country. The second thing is the increasing acceptance of sex outside of marriage. Premarital sex and cohabitation. Cohabitation is living together, it's more than a one-night fling, for a short or a longer period of time without marrying. One commentator said that by the first decade of this century, premarital sex and cohabitation has reached levels never before experienced by any human society. Cohabitation, the data is interesting. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But the rates increased about 82% over the past 23 years. And I found this somewhat shocking. Today, nearly 2 out of 3 women in the 19 to 44 age range have cohabited at least once before they marry. Cohabitation is no longer a preface to marriage. It's almost become a substitute. And some have said, as we look down at the level of our young people, it's become a substitute for dating, the hooking up society and practices. For many, marriage is no longer on the radar. Premarital sex in 1963, a survey indicated that less than 20% of those surveyed felt that it was wrong to engage in premarital sex. By 2017, 3 out of 4 of those surveyed felt that it was either not wrong or generally not wrong to engage in premarital sex. 3 out of 4. I think I have, yes, I have a chart here, and if you look, it's probably hard to see the beginning, but this is 1972, the beginning, and you can see the yellow line represents the view that it is not wrong it is not wrong or generally not wrong to engage in premarital sex, whereas the red line represents the opposite view. And you can see when the crossover occurred, probably back in the early 70s, and the divergence of views in our culture since that time. 75%, 25%. Infidelity, the statistics are a little bit hard to obtain, but what I've read indicates that about 20%, 21% of men and 15% of women have acknowledged being sexually unfaithful to their spouse during their marriage. One writer said, and I think we would hardly disagree with this, that these days, adultery drives pop culture and entertainment. And all we have to do is turn on TV, watch the movies, listen to some of the songs that are part of our culture to know that that is very, very true. It's been said that in the past, America had a marriage culture. Beginning in about the 1960s, we developed a divorce culture, and that today we may be living in a post-marriage culture. So, why do we look at all of this? I think what it says is that marriage and the family and traditional biblical standards of sexual morality are no longer upheld by many as a predominant value. And this fabric that all fits together, the family as a covenant before God, the family, marriage as the place in which human sexuality is to be expressed and exercised in God's view, this fabric began to fray and to come apart. And unfortunately, Christians did not do terribly well in this process of slippage. I don't know if you can see that. This is kind of a political cartoon. One of the arguments today is that same-sex marriage is a threat to traditional marriage. This person says, well, if you ask me, traditional marriage is a threat to traditional marriage. I think what he's saying is Christians have not done very well, and we have not done very well as a culture in upholding the standards that God has set forth for our marriages. All of this has taken place in a broader context. Richard and I used to love to think and talk about this. Don't have time to do much tonight. But I think we're all aware that some years ago, our country was described as having a kind of consensus of Judeo-Christian values. And again, that's not saying everybody agreed with everything in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but people generally acknowledged that this was a good place to begin. And it kind of held us together, really back maybe all the way to the beginning of this country. But then that began to crack, didn't it, over the past 30, 40 years. Why? Well, there's a variety of reasons, perhaps. Our technological advances have convinced us that we can do pretty much anything we want to do, and maybe we don't need God. And we became wealthy in this country to an extent almost unknown around the world, and we were able to provide all of the things that we thought we needed. And then there were theories like evolution and theories about the origin of the universe that tended to explain God away. And so many in our society simply said, you know, we really don't need God anymore, and we don't need God telling us what to do. We are perfectly capable of defining our own standards of what is right and wrong. And so we've had, over the past two or three decades, the increasing secularization of society. In place of the Judeo-Christian consensus, you know, what took center stage as the determinant of morality? Well, some have suggested it's anchored in what's been called the self-fulfillment idea. And that is, I am entitled to do whatever makes me happy. I am entitled to do whatever brings me pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment. And if it contributes to that, that's a good thing. If it gets in the way of that, that's not a good thing. I think it's very easy to see where religion falls, isn't it? The boundaries and the limits that God has placed on our conduct for our own good, those were viewed in a very negative way. Nearly 7 out of 10 Americans today agree any kind of sexual expression between 2 consenting adults is fine. If they go along with it, if it makes them happy, it's okay. Something I thought about today, and again, we can't spend any time on it, but Christianity Today ran an article 2 or 3 issues ago called The New Threat to the Church, New Threat to Morality, and it's called polyamory behavior. I'm not sure I can describe that correctly. Polyamorous relationships. These are relationships between 3 or 4 or 5 individuals who decide to live together and have romantic and sexual relationships without the benefit of marriage. I've never heard of that before, but apparently it's on the landscape, and it's even having to be addressed by the church. The morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere, like the air we breathe. Well, all of this was fertile ground for the rise of the gay rights movement, right? And so this change that we've lived through is really not so mysterious after all when we think about where we have been and what's been taking place around us in our values and in our culture and in the way religion has been honored or not honored. I want to spend just a moment or two covering the origins and the development of the gay rights movement. The origin of it is generally traced to 1969, the Stonewall riots that took place in New York. The Stonewall Inn was a gay bar. The police raided it. They made some arrests. It was followed up by 3 days of rioting. Most people say this was the start of the gay rights movement. Shortly after that, some of the gay, pro-gay organizations were formed. The Gay Liberation Front, ACT UP, the AIDS Coalition to Unleash Power a couple of years later. And then in 1989, something very significant happened. A book was published called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. A book by Marshall Kirk, who is, I think, a Harvard academician, and Mr. Mastin. This This book was actually published in magazine form 2 years earlier. I think it's very helpful to read a couple of excerpts from the introduction to this book to give you an idea of what they had in mind back in this early time. The first order of business is desensitization. I knew I couldn't say that word. Desensitization, desensitizing, I guess, of the American public concerning gays and gay rights. To desensitize the public is to help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion. Ideally, we would have straights register differences in sexual preference the way they register different tastes for ice cream or sports games. She likes strawberry, I like vanilla. He follows baseball and I follow football, no big deal. At least in the beginning, and again, this is 1989, we are seeking public desensitization and nothing more. We do not need and cannot expect a full appreciation or understanding of homosexuality from the average American. You can forget about trying to persuade the masses that homosexuality is a good thing in 1989, but only if you can get them to think that it is just another thing with a shrug of the shoulders. Then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. And to get to the shoulder-shrugging stage, gays as a class must cease to appear mysterious, alien, loathsome, and contrary. A large-scale media campaign will be required in order to change the image of gays in America. And any campaign to accomplish this turnaround should do 5 or 6 things. I'm not going to mention all of those, but some of them are very interesting. Number one, portray gays as victims, not aggressors. Make gays look good. Use celebrity endorsements. Make victimizers look bad. The public should be shown pictures of ranting homophobes. And articulate the I was born gay theme. Well, the strategy outlined in this book has been carried out with great, great success. And I want to look very quickly at what they call the four horsemen of moral judgment, the four pillars upon which societies at that time relatively unfavorable view of LGBT individuals was based, and that was that they were crazy, criminal, sinful, and or subversive. Each one of these was challenged in order. Looking first at crazy, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, the DSM, which is used by psychologists and psychiatrists, at about this time in the early 70s, regarded homosexuality as a sociopathic personality disorder. And so the pro-gay forces began lobbying within these groups to change that. And in 1973, as a result of a very intense and battle within the American Psychological Society, or Psychiatric Society rather, they voted to remove it. This was followed 2 years later by a similar action by the companion American Psychological Society. They actually removed it part way. They still considered it an orientation disturbance, but in 1987, it was removed entirely. So it's no longer considered as any kind of an issue or problem by our professional psychological and psychiatric professions. In fact, there is a new problem. You know what it is? Homophobia. Homophobia, that is, having an unfavorable view of these folks. Criminal. At the time the book was written, in every state there were anti-sodomy laws, laws prohibiting gays from engaging in sexual practice. In 2003, these laws were challenged in the Supreme Court in the case of Lawrence versus Texas. The Supreme Court held that the 14th Amendment right of privacy and equal protection rights of SSA individuals to self-expression required that these laws be struck down. And so all the laws in 50 states as a result of Lawrence versus Texas in 2003 were invalidated. Ironically, just 17 years earlier, the Supreme Court had taken up the very same issue and had held in the exact opposite way. Sinful homosexuality, the practices, the relationships are morally wrong. In the latter half of the 20th century, we began to see theological liberalism move away from a high view of Scripture. And not surprisingly, they began to conclude, if Scripture did not speak authoritatively about God's view of matters, that there was no problem from a Christian perspective, at least the way they interpreted the Bible. And the way they interpreted the Bible really allowed them to pick and choose pretty much what they felt was relevant to us and what was not. Ironically, some evangelical scholars began moving in this direction as well. And then, and you are all probably aware of this, we began to see, starting in the 1970s and continuing right up to the very present, openly gay, active LGBT individuals being appointed to positions of responsibility in some of the mainstream denominations. Bishop, minister, pastor, obviously indicating a very, very different view of these practices. And then finally, subversive, and here it's interesting, not surprisingly, the pro-gay movement turned to entertainers and popular culture to undermine what they viewed as the wrong view of homosexuality. Gay individuals were increasingly depicted on television and in the movies and in popular culture in a favorable light. There's a long, long list of these incidences in which this occurred, and I'll mention just a couple. In the 1970s, soap sitcom Billy Crystal played the role of a gay man. Roseanne engaged in a same-sex kiss. There were gay characters in Barney Miller, NYPD Blue. Queer as Folk took to the air, the L Word. Program that's still on today, I believe, Modern Family, featuring a gay couple. Glee, the fairly popular movie, Brokeback Mountain. Perhaps the most well-known celebrity was Ellen DeGeneres, who in 1987 came out when she was appearing on the Oprah Winfrey Show and said publicly that she was a practicing gay individual. In 2008, she married, I believe this is the individual, her female partner. And then Will and Grace, I think most of us know Will and Grace. It began actually as a sitcom in 1989. It ran for 11 years. It was about two gay men. They were not a couple, but they did engage in gay activities, generally not on screen, as I understand it, with their partners. This program ran for about 11 years. I think it's still in reruns. For a good part of the time, it was the most popular sitcom for individuals in the 19 to 49 age range, and it won a number of awards. Joe Biden made an interesting comment. It's at the bottom of the slide here. He said, Will and Grace probably did more to educate the American public about LGBT issues than almost anything anybody has ever done so far. So the four pillars were removed. The strategy was very, very successful, probably more successful and more quickly than they even dared to imagine. But the battle was not over yet. There may be social acceptance, more so at least than at the beginning, of those who were same-sex attracted. But they still were not able to do what? To marry. They still were not able to marry. Many, many states had laws prohibiting that. In fact, the federal government had a law called the Defense of Marriage Act, which said for purposes of all federal law, a marriage was a union between a man and a woman, and spouse was to be defined as someone of the other sex. This was challenged in U.S. v. Windsor in 2005, and not surprisingly, I suppose, the court declared it unconstitutional and struck it down. This thrust the issue back to the states, and so we had a wide variety of statutes and approaches in the states. Some states said you could marry if you were same-sex attracted. Other states said, no, we don't recognize that. We won't issue licenses. We won't recognize a marriage solemnized in another state if you choose to move here. These laws resulted in lawsuits. They went up to the state appellate courts and then to the federal appellate courts with a diversity of opinion. The case finally ended up in the Supreme Court in the Obergefell case that I mentioned earlier, 2015. Here's what the Obergefell court held. The 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between people of the same sex when that marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state. 10 short years, a complete reversal was achieved in our country. Full victory. So in one generation, what we have seen is that gay marriage has been relabeled by American society from a vice to, if not something virtuous, something normal and fully legal. And it occurred, as I've tried to indicate tonight, not in a vacuum, right? But because the ground had been laid in terms of the development of our values and our perspectives and the role that religion played in American society, the ground was fertile for this revolution. So same-sex practices are now viewed as, at least by many, as normal. However, there is still a stigma, isn't there? Upon who does the stigma fall? Religious folk. And here you have not very complimentary, again, political cartoon, characterizing those who want to speak under the umbrella of freedom of religion, perhaps going in a different direction, counter to the flow of culture. God hates gays, of course, is not something that any of us would ever, I hope, represent. But again, this represents, I think, the view of many in our culture of those who uphold God's standards of morality. I would say we have a turning tide, but not yet a tsunami. Headline in the U.S. News and Report 2 years after the Obergefell decision said the non-issue of gay marriage in this country. On the anniversary of a landmark Supreme Court decision affirming same-sex marriage in the United States, a new survey finds overwhelming support for the unions. And if you look at this chart, you will see right in about 2011 the crossover occurred, whereas previously a majority of those in this country did not support as valid gay marriage. In 2011, 2012, that began to change. So, where are we? I think this is very wise. The question is no longer can we win the culture wars. The culture war on this issue is over. It is over in most respects. Rather, it is how can we be a compassionate, uncompromising witness in a culture that celebrates what the Bible censures. Well, moving on, in the few minutes we have left, I want to look at one or two other topics. What we don't finish tonight, we'll pick up next week. It's important to have a good perspective on this whole topic that we're talking about, in particular, the behavior. Dr. Mark Yarhouse is a Christian psychologist. He's done, I think, some wonderful work in this area. And he suggests something that I find very useful. He says, when we think about individuals in, you know, the LGBT group or LGB group, he said we need to think about them in terms of three tiers. He said the first tier are those who experience same-sex attraction. These individuals generally experience this attraction as something that is involuntary, and all they know is that they, at some age, begin to feel attracted to individuals of the same sex. The next tier is homosexual orientation. What makes a difference here is an individual who experiences same-sex attraction at a certain age persists in that experience. over a period of time, and finally concludes, yes, I am oriented toward individuals of the same sex, or if it's to individuals of both sexes, it would be bisexual. This is a self-label, Dr. Yauhaus suggests. There's no objective criteria to know when does a person cross over the line. It may or may not, generally does not include acting out, but simply a person concluding that he has this orientation. One author wrote, after puberty, I had come to realize that I had a steady, strong, unremitting, exclusive sexual attraction to persons of the same sex. Finally, there is the third tier, homosexual identity. Here, the individual is moving from, this is what I experience, to this is who I am. I am gay. This is my identity. Typically, at this point, the individual begins to adopt features of a homosexual lifestyle, certain attitudes and behaviors that may or may not be very assertive associated with this group of individual. The first stage is generally not chosen, according to Dr. Yauhaus, and this is consistent with most everything I have read. But the latter two are the result of choice. That is to say, a person decides based on what he's feeling and the desires and attractions that he experiences, what he's going to do with those. And then same-sex behavior, as I mentioned, is not necessarily involved in the first two stages, but always is almost always present with the third stage. The onset of SSA, generally it's ages 10 through 12. For men, it's about 6%, women, 4.5%. The transition to labeling, I have a sexual orientation toward men or women. For men, it's about 2%, and women, it's about 1%. So this is what gives rise to the figure that you may have heard, that approximately 3% of our population is lesbian or is homosexual. Interestingly, when you ask people on the street today what percentage, a lot of them say it's much higher, 10%, 15%, 20%. As far as I know, based on the reading that I did, this figure is accurate. The average time to the labeling stage is about 5 to 6 years for men, 3 to 4 years for women. But the time to labeling is shortening, and I think because of the increasing acceptance now in our society, there's no stigma attached. So an individual is almost encouraged, in some instances, to self-label. The average age for self-labeling is 15 years today. In 1970, it was 20 years. So that, again, is an indication that things are changing. The trigger for females is generally the sense that I'm attracted to female friends. Women are much better, I think, at friendships than men are, and sometimes this develops into a sense of a same-sex attraction. For men, it generally results from a sexual encounter. Obviously, some do not progress through all the stages. I mentioned at the very beginning, I'm not sure that I like the word gay. Can you think why? It's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. If you hear somebody say, well, this person is gay, you really don't know if they're talking about someone at tier one, tier two, or tier three. A person, a young person may say, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. And so somebody else may say, well, you're gay. Where another person may talk about gay in terms of somebody who's all in, you know, who's living with someone. Because of that ambiguity, I think it's an unfortunate term. And so I think we have to be very careful in terms of how we use it. Same-sex advocates like to collapse all three tiers into this one term. Let me touch on this very quickly. How is it caused? I think this is a tough question. And there's kind of been two sides that have developed here. Those who are pro-gay have said it's the way that we're wired. It's the way we're born. God made us this way. And of course, if that's true, then there's no accountability if I act out on the way that God made me. I was born gay, therefore I'm okay. Those on the other side have tended to say there's a matter of choice involved, and there is accountability. Well, interestingly, there's a number of possibilities: biology, genetics, hormones, environmental factors like family dynamics, possible abuse as a child, a distant father, in some cases an over-involved mother. But what does the research indicate? The best answer is there's no silver bullet. The American Psychiatric Association has said causes of sexual orientation likely are multifactorial, and I've indicated here, you know, genetics, family dynamics, social environment, choices, and perhaps some other factors not yet identified. The American Psychological Association, I don't have time to read this, says pretty much the same thing. No findings has emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Stanton Jones says somewhat the same thing. Again, you can look through that slide. A little bit different language, but pretty much the same conclusion. So most scientists today have adopted the view of multiple causation. You know, I said a moment ago, individuals who first experience same-sex attraction pretty much say, I didn't ask for this. I didn't just get up one day and say, I'm going to all of a sudden feel a sense of attraction to somebody of the same sex. It is something that seems to be involuntary. So it's a bit of a conundrum, but this is what the research is telling us. Next time I want to look at, we'll pick up here, does Scripture have anything to say to us about this matter of disordered desires, which is one way that we might describe same-sex attraction, as well as describing a lot of other desires that we experience that are not in compliance, in conformity with God's will. I have a bibliography, if anyone is interested. Cindy has it up here on the front row. I tried to describe some of the books that I read. You may or may not be interested. You may have a friend who would like to know, you know, where can I turn, perhaps, for some good reading on this topic. So we'll stop here tonight. I will entertain a question or two, if you have such on your mind.
I'm not a statistics genius, but about a slide, about 10 to 15 slides previous, when it talked about males, 15 years, females, ahead of your point, were you talking about 15-year-old?
Yes.
Yeah. The age of 15.
Yes, the age of 15. I'm sorry if that wasn't clear. Yeah. Well, I'm sure you have questions, and I really think that we will cover some of them in subsequent Wednesday nights.
Yes, sir. On, I think it was slide 18 with the two line graphs you had. In one year, there was a pretty significant spike up and down. Do you know what that's attributed to?
Let me go back to that.
Maybe it was further back.
No, let's see.
Okay.
Yeah. This one?
No, sir. It was earlier on than that one. It was where it they kind of dissected.
I know the one you mean. Yeah.
That one.
Yes. The question is,
The sharp spike towards the end. Yeah, I can't see from this far back.
The year over here on the far side, it's 2014.
But back on, like, say, 2006, there's a pretty significant spike.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, in 2005, we had one of the Supreme Court decisions that may or may not have had some influence, you know, on popular perceptions. All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we are grateful that we serve a sovereign and all-wise God. Father, we're grateful that you speak to us through your word, and you challenge us, Father, to live in conformity with the holiness that is your design for us. And Father, we confess that at times we struggle with the idea that you know best and that your plans for us, Father, are for our good. And we confess that we fall short. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us as we humble ourselves before you. And help us, Father, never to have an attitude of arrogance about our own lives as we think about struggles that others around us may be undergoing. Father, may we be people of truth and grace like your son was. Firm, Father, on the convictions that come from Scripture to the extent, Father, that you have revealed your will, but full of grace and love toward people, because that's how Jesus was. Thank you, Father, for this assembly tonight, for the chance to be with each other and to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Father, may we be your people in this community, faithful to you in all ways. We trust you, Father. You are good. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.